So this morning, sermon is really more of a meditation. A few quick comments in between what we just experienced, and that is the reception of new members and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. A meditation on a text that had been planned for this morning for months, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do that. We're going to read verses 8 to 16 in just a minute. I was planning on this being the text, even before we decided that this was going to be the Sunday where these young people were going to be received into the church, but it works out perfectly for two reasons. First, because the text specifically talks about the covenant that God made to David and to his children, and so there's an obvious tie-in that we've already talked a little bit about and that I'll talk more about in a few minutes. Secondly, it works out perfectly because it is a text that I preached on actually last April in the conclusion of our series in 1 Samuel. And so I'm freed from doing a more detailed study of this passage and can just do a quicker recap with an emphasis on the application that is in front of us this morning. And if you want to go back and listen to the more detailed examination of 2 Samuel 7, you're free to do that. The sermon is still on our website. Now, just for quick context as we jump into the middle of this chapter, what we have here is God speaking to the prophet Nathan and giving Nathan a message for David, who is now the reigning king of Israel. That's where we find ourselves. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read this. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to start at verse 8. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond with thanksgiving by saying, "Thanks be to God." 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When the days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, what we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a reiteration of the covenant promise. A promise that did not start with David, but started in its initial form all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, but was made most explicit to Abraham when God came to him and said, "I am going to call you out and I'm going to make you a great nation. And I am going to make from you a nation whose inhabitants will be greater than all the sand on the seashore, all greater than all the stars in the heavens, a great nation that shall come from your body." And what God did was he took that promise, and through the centuries, he kept it by continuing to bless and reiterate the nature that he is the God who is giving promises and keeping promises, a God who will provide for his people. And so when Israel went into slavery, he brought them out by the hand of Moses. And when they went into the land under the leadership of Joshua, he gave them the land, the physical land that he had promised to them. And when he made David king over Israel, he comes to him now and he reiterates the promise. And this is where I want to spend a little bit more time, because 2 Samuel chapter 7, specifically verses 12 to 17, is a prophetic passage, which means that God is speaking truth, and he wants people to understand what he's saying. That's what prophecy is, the proclamation of truth. But it also means, like most prophecy, that God is speaking something that will about something that will happen in the future. And in this case, there is both a short-term and a long-term application to that. And that's what I want us to review. The promise that God makes here, it has a short look, it has a long look, and then I want us to see that it has a local look. First, the short look. Short look has to do with the immediate question of the house that David wants to build for God. Right, that's the immediate context. David had just laid out to Nathan what he thought was a great idea. Before what we read, David goes to Nathan and he says, I've got a great idea. I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build a temple for God. And Nathan had originally said, sounds good, Dave. Why don't you go ahead, go for it, do it. But God comes to Nathan, and this is what we read, and he says, no. He says, no. Go back to David and revise your counsel to him. Right, this time, not with your counsel, but with my words, and tell him that I want him to do this instead. And the reason why God does this is he wants to make it very clear that he's not like all the other gods of the surrounding nations. Right? He changes Nathan's counsel because what David was proposing, to build a temple for God right then at that moment, God knew would be misunderstood. It was too similar to what the other nations would normally do when a king comes into power, when he vanquishes his enemy. He builds a temple for his gods. That's what all the other nations would do. And God doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want there to be any confusion. He's not like the other gods, and Israel is not like the other nations. Right? Now, he does intend for a physical temple to be built to replace the tents of the tabernacle, but not yet. And so what he says in verses 12 and verse 13, that he's going to raise up an offspring for David that will build a house for him. And we know that he's got to, at least partially, he's got to be referring to David's son Solomon. Right? That's at least partially, that has to be who's being referenced here, because that is exactly what ends up happening. David gives the plans for the temple that he had made to his son Solomon, and Solomon constructs the temple. And we also see fulfillment in Solomon because of the reference in verse 14 that there will be a need to discipline this king when that king goes astray. Right? That's the prophecy's short look. But there's also a long look that God very much has in mind here. Right? I mean, you can't read this and think that it's just referring to Solomon. You can't. Right? Because three times in verses 13 to 16, we see the word forever. Now, as a parent or someone else, you've likely been reminding your children, or have been reminded when you were a child, or someone else has told you, right, what do we know about forever? Forever is a very long time. And so God isn't just throwing around the term, like, casually. He's speaking into eternity. He's making some pretty big statements here about the future of David's rule as king. He's not just saying it as an exaggeration for effect. This isn't just hyperbole. Now, it's interesting. You see how God turns the short look into the long look. Watch this, right? You see, what did David want to do for God? He wanted to build him a house, a temple, physical house, but he wanted to build God a house, right? He wanted this to be a gift from David to God. Now, what does God do, interestingly, right? What does he propose to do for David? Look at the second half of verse 11 again. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You see what he's doing? David wants to build God a house, and God flips it around and says, no, I'm going to build you one. Isn't that cool? God is always doing stuff like that, taking our intended acts of religious piety that may in fact turn out to be more about us than they are about God, and he flips them. Right, so that we have no confusion whatsoever about who is the one who ultimately is the bestower of blessing. Right, he reminds David, right, that the favor that he has shown to David is not a wage to be earned; it is a gift to be received. Right, God's giving David a gift: the house of David, a dynasty. We use that as a meaning for the word house even today, right? The lineage of a particular king is their house. It's a dynasty. It's the promise in this case that David's offspring would remain on the throne of Israel forever. Now, we've been maintaining, as we've talked about David this winter, that David points us forward to the needed and the promised Messiah. But here it is unmistakably and explicitly stated, right? The Messianic king will be a Davidic king, right? He will come from the house of David. And what we need to understand is we desperately need this king. The one called out of the shepherd was David. Out of the pasture was David, because he was the shepherd. And what we need is the fulfillment of David, the ultimate shepherd, who calls us into his pasture. Now, at this point, in 2 Samuel 7, we're at the very beginning of the historical monarchy in Israel. But as I mentioned a few weeks ago, if you wanted to do a study of the book of Jeremiah, you would see the other end of the monarchy in Israel. Here we're at the beginning. But if you look closely at the book of Jeremiah, you would see the firsthand account of someone who was there at the end of the monarchy. Right? And one thing that is perfectly clear in Jeremiah is that the human political kings of Israel ended up as a failure. But even as you read Jeremiah, you see that God, even with the failure of the earthly kings in the line of David, you see clearly that God was not done with the throne of David, the eternal throne of David. Listen to this. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. You see that? What was Jeremiah saying? At the failure of the earthly Davidic kings, he was saying that a king from David is going to rescue and redeem and rule. And what's his name? The Lord. Now, how can that happen? I know we're a long way from getting back to Christmas, but follow me here. There's this famous passage from Isaiah that we often quote at Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to what Isaiah says, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That was the prophecy from Isaiah, building on what Jeremiah had said, building on the promise that God had given to David. Right? And that there is going to come a king who will sit on the eternal throne of David. Right? So when the angel Gabriel comes to this young virgin named Mary, hundreds of years later, this is what he's able to tell her. Luke chapter 1. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. David's dynasty, his house, culminates, climaxes in Jesus. He is the forever king, the good shepherd, called to rule over his people, sitting on David's throne. So that's the short look. That's the long look. But while the covenant promise culminates in Jesus, while it climaxes in Jesus, it does not end in Jesus. And this is the local look, right? The local look. This is what continues to happen among us here in time. Because while the promise climaxed in Jesus, the promise continues. That's what Peter was saying. God continues to have those whom he is calling, and he is calling them on the basis of the promise. The promise to make a great nation. The promise to rule over them with love and so that his people would be able to dwell secure. Right? That's what we witness this morning. the continuation of that promise. See, there comes a time when each of us must look at the covenant promises of the king. When each of us must come face to face, not with David the shepherd out of the field in Israel, but come face to face with the promises of the good shepherd and say, do I believe this? This is what we witnessed this morning. Right? When Maddie and Canaan and Austin and Davis, when they stood up and they made a public declaration of their faith in Jesus, they were standing in the line of that covenant promise. They were claiming it as their own. Now, I don't want to get into a debate about baptism here and to whom it should be applied, right? There's many good Christians who believe that baptism should only be applied to someone ready to profess their faith in Jesus. Now, as you've already gathered, this is not our practice at Calvary, but it isn't because we view what happened this morning as insignificant. When young people stand up and personally claim their place in the promise, it isn't because we view that as insignificant. And we don't baptize them at that moment, but it isn't because we view that moment as insignificant. In fact, it is extremely significant. Because it is the moment when we recognize that the covenant promise fulfilled in Jesus that was hung over them at their baptism has now been made local. It has now been fulfilled in their hearts, in this place, and in this moment. 2 years ago, Elizabeth Harwell published an illustrated book, a picture book, a children's book, called The Good Shepherd's Pasture. It's a mom and a dad speaking directly to their child about what happened to them at their baptism and what that means for them. Now, you should go get the book for yourself, but I want to close by reading some of it. Now, kids, I want you to listen because this is talking directly to you. Listen, this is what Elizabeth Harwell says, speaking to children. She says, baptism is a sign that points us to Jesus and a mark that we belong to his church. On the day you were baptized, we were telling the world around us that you live in a home that follows the Good Shepherd. And we were telling you that you are not an outsider. You belong in this pasture with us. Oh, little one, what a gift that you get to grow up in the good pasture with us. You may not see Jesus as your shepherd yet, but he walks with us daily. He is taking care of our family. One day you may decide to wander outside of this pasture and see what the grass looks like in other places, but I hope you don't ever have to know what life is like without the shepherd. We pray that you will grow up in wonder of our promise-keeping Jesus and that you will stay because you have seen that he is good. She writes, in a time to come, perhaps even today, the shepherd will call out your name. Imagine the one who breathed you into life, calling out to you, reaching out his hand for you to walk with him forever. We pray you drop everything and run to him. Your heart will find its truest home as he sweeps you up into his arms. For now, lay your head down and rest with us in the pasture of the Good Shepherd. As you play and run and walk with us through life, listen for Jesus singing love songs over our family. If you can't hear him yet, we will sing back his words over you. We will keep singing until one day you hear his voice rising above our voices. We will watch the delight on your face as you repeat the love song you hear. And then, little one, run with remembrance. Remember the promises you were given at your baptism. Jesus knows you and he loves you. Let those promises wash over you like the water off the pastor's hands, and then run with the song to those who haven't heard about the shepherd. Sing the songs of the good pasture and the good shepherd who knows and loves his sheep. Calvary, we are that family. Whether you're a parent with a child in your home right now or not, those are our covenant children sitting among us. And these are the lyrics of the song that we sing to them. If you're a child here in the Calvary family, listen carefully. These are the words of the promise being sung to you. And if you're Maddie, Canaan, Austin, and Davis, this is the covenant promise that you have now claimed for your own. Jesus is the forever king in the line of David. He is the good shepherd of his people. He is your shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promise. Your promise that we see fulfilled in front of us this morning. Lord, we pray that as we come to your table to celebrate your supper, that we would do it in recognition that we stand in the line of that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite a couple of our elders. Tim Feehan's going to come up. Let me also, Andy, would you come? You're not singing this morning, and it would give you the opportunity to serve the Lord's Supper to your granddaughter for the very first time. This Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus with his disciples when he commanded us to eat the bread and drink the cup. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells about the incident when he writes that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after that, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." This is a community celebration of God's people, and you needn't be a member of Calvary Presbyterian Church in order to participate in it, but you ought to be a member of a church where this gospel, this promise is preached and taught and not barred by that community from participating in this table. If that's not you, or if you're a child who has not yet come to the place where you have claimed publicly that promise before our elders, then the instruction, the encouragement, the warning even, is to let these elements pass by. But it's not a punishment. It's an opportunity for you to consider for yourselves the claims of this supper upon your own life and upon your own soul. Let's pray. Father, set aside these elements, this sacrament that we're about to take and use it to bless us. Use it to strengthen us in your service. Strengthen our faith in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.